Well, come back with me, please, to Mark chapter 5. I told you last time that it was going to take at least two visits to this passage, and it's going to be three. I'll leave a little bit for next time, and we'll add some things to help you know how it all applies. There are many ways that you can rightfully describe the ministry of Jesus Christ. One that comes to mind directly pointing to the passage that we're studying is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. John says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Now, in that context, he was talking about the works of the devil that go on every day, all the time, in the ministry of confusion and destruction that happens through false doctrine and false teachers and corrupting influences. And he was dealing with the earliest false teachers that infiltrated the church. Now, Jesus will indeed destroy all such things, as Paul calls them, speculations raised up against the knowledge of God. But he's going to do more than that to Satan and his demons. During the millennial kingdom, which we read about in Revelation 20, they will all, that is Satan and all the demons, will be combined to a spirit prison in a place called the abyss. Keep that word in mind for a little while. Eventually, they will all be dispatched to the lake of fire for eternity. But that's all future. In his first coming, Jesus didn't come to do that kind of judgment, but he showed that he is God the Son in many ways, one of which was to demonstrate his absolute power over demons. And no passage more spectacularly demonstrates that than the one we're studying, Mark 5, 1 through 20. It's an event that's also recorded in Matthew 8 and in Luke 8. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we've already seen Jesus unmask, expose, and rebuke demons and send them running. So in a sense, this isn't a surprise, but today we continue to look again at what happened the day after Jesus calmed that life-threatening storm on the Sea of Galilee as they went across to where this event took place. And we see the most spectacular encounter he ever had with demons. Now, as we work our way through chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, it breaks down pretty simply this way. There's the man from the tombs, first five verses, and then 6 through 13 shows the power of Jesus. 14 through 17 shows the unbelief, and then the true faith in verses 18 through 20. Now, I'm not going to repeat everything from last week. There was a lot of background and beginnings to this, but we do need to get ourselves up to speed. We met this man from the tomb starting in chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, and one of the Gospels calls it the country of the Gadarenes. That's because there was a coastal village named Gerasa and a larger city that was kind of the county seat called Gadara. So they're both the same thing. And it says in verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. Now, we know by comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Matthew tells us there was another man with him. There were actually two men, but obviously one of them was the more dominant. One of them did the speaking for all of them after they initially came and cried out to Jesus. Now, by all standards of humanity, these men would be called monsters. They showed no evidence of conscience, no respect for property, no respect for other people. When you compare the three gospel records of them, you know that this man or these men were always naked and screaming and so violent that everyone stayed away from that area. So for however long those guys were there, nobody could use that cemetery. All the burials would have had to be on the other side of town. And it's even worse than that. Look in the middle of verse 3. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound in shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. So obviously they had tried and apparently for a while kept him subdued, but it couldn't be done anymore. And constantly night and day, it says he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. We're told in Luke that sometimes the demons drove him away from the coastal area there, and just this screaming, raving lunatic or two were terrorizing that area. That's the man from the tombs. There's a lot more that you can get if you want to go back and listen to last Sunday's sermon in case you missed it or you have forgotten some of it. Then we began to see the power of Jesus. When Jesus shows up, the confrontation is electrifying, to say the least. Starts in verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Remember, we pointed out that this man recognized Jesus from a distance. How could that be? Jesus had never been there. They never met before. Well, it was the demons inside this man who'd known for a long time who Jesus is. And throughout Jesus' life, you see this phenomenon that the demons know immediately who he is. And actually, it's kind of ironic in the Gospel of Mark, until you get to the end, it's always the demons who are the ones who say correctly who Jesus is, and men don't. Mark recorded the same thing that happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember in chapter 1, Jesus showed up and a man in the synagogue had a demon in him, obviously showing how demons usually work. Respectful, nice guy, part of the spiritual life. But when Jesus shows up, the demon panics and screams out, and Jesus sent him packing. Last time I showed you also the significance of the titles Most High God and Son of the Most High God. So review all that if you need to. But the point is to understand demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know good theology. They just don't submit to it. What these demons do and say shows that among them and their demon, I guess you'd say, brothers, they understand the biblical doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of end times. And by the way, they understand the rest of the doctrines too, and they undermine them all, confuse them all. That's why the New Testament makes a big deal out of saying that saving faith is more than just mental understanding of truth. Now, that's crucial. You can't be saved apart from the truth about Jesus Christ. But it's more than just that. I showed you James 2:19 that says the demons also believe that, you know, the doctrine of God, that he's one. They believe and they shudder. Well, look again with me at Mark chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in the middle of verse 7 and plow ahead into new ground. Notice that the demon says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." Luke adds another detail to that. In Luke 8:31, he says, "They," because we're going to find out in a minute, there was more than one demon, "they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." I mentioned that word a minute ago. The abyss is a place where some of the demons are imprisoned. Now, some are there permanently. The ones who committed a specific sin in the days of Noah, I've called it the strangest sin of all time. We have a pamphlet with that title on it if you want to look it up online or out in the foyer. Some of the demons are imprisoned there permanently. They're only going to be let out of the abyss to be transferred to the eternal lake of fire. But there are some demons that are there temporarily. How do we know that? We know that because some demons are unleashed from there in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, and they are going to be allowed to wreak havoc during the last part of the tribulation, not long before Jesus returns. In our Wednesday night studies on the book of Revelation, we took some time last spring for a side trip on biblical demonology, and we looked at all of what the Bible says about demons. If you weren't here, and if that's not something you know very well, then I commend you to the notes and the recordings. They're all on our website. And if you haven't been part of that study, and you don't have the book of Revelation memorized, I would urge you, it would do you very well to arrange your schedule to include being here when we pick up again in the book of Revelation in September. Now, because the demons know that Jesus is Son of the Most High God, they also know He is their judge. And they don't want to go to the lake of fire any sooner than they have to. They don't want to be sent to that prison in the abyss. And the fact that they ask not to be sent there, it's not a hard and fast proof, but it leads me to the conclusion that many of the demons that are temporarily in the abyss were probably sent there by Jesus during His first coming, during His ministry, when there were so many encounters with demons. And we know, as I say, others are there permanently. Check that out in the book of Revelation studies, or you can go back and review our studies in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you'll be able to put those pieces together. There's quite a lot of information about that. Now, there's even more to this astounding event. Look at verse 9 in Mark 5. And He was asking him, "What is your name?" Says to the guy, "What is your name?" Surprising answer. And He said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This is the demon speaking through the voice of the man. And He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, Jesus asks the name. Who is He talking to? And the man can't answer, but he gets the name of the demon to whom he's speaking. And obviously, one demon was speaking on behalf of many. How sad that this man, who's the centerpiece of this incident, in whom these demons lived, doesn't even have his own name recorded. His identity was completely overshadowed by the demons. Now, at some point, his parents had given him a name. He was beloved by them, and maybe siblings, we don't know, maybe others, before he had become possessed by the demons. And we're not told what he did that put him in the condition to become demon-possessed. But that's what Satan and demons do. They destroy anything they can. Now, their techniques are usually subtle. It's very rare. It's unusual for someone to be turned into a raving maniac, but it can happen, and this is sort of like the less filtered version of demonic activity that we get to see here. So this demon says, "My name is Legion, because there's a bunch of us." Now what's a legion? Well, a Roman army legion was 10 cohorts. I tell you that, you say, "Oh, well, now I know what it is." Yeah, cohort. What's a cohort? Well, that goes along with a hort, all right? A cohort in the Roman system of the military was, depending on what age and history you're talking about, it was 400 to 600 soldiers each. So a legion was 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now, it might have been an exaggeration that this demon used the word legion. I mean, can you imagine a demon lying? Well, they do it all the time. We know they are liars, like their leader, Satan. Well, whether it was a precise number of demons or maybe even a legion in each of the two men were there, it doesn't matter. The point is, there were a lot of them, and you'll see more evidence of that in a moment. Now, you put together Matthew and Mark and Luke as they describe this situation, and you see the demons obviously not wanting to go to the lake of fire. They can't go there yet because that's future. Nobody is there yet. They didn't want to be sent to the abyss, that place of imprisonment. And here the request is, don't send us out of the country. They apparently had a very desirable gig for demons in that area. There must have been much idolatry in that region, likely some open worship of demonic things, and maybe even quite a bit of demon possession in that area. So these demons make a very special plea. It's bizarre. I think that's the official word for it. It's nothing we would ever think of. Verses 11 through 13. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Is that bizarre or what? Now, what can we make of this? I think there's some observations that are helpful. One thing we can know is that this clearly took place in Gentile territory. Jews didn't raise pigs because under the Mosaic law, pigs were unclean animals and Jews were forbidden to eat pork up until that law was specifically rescinded in Acts chapter 11. We also see here that, this is one of several passages that teach this, demons can do nothing unless God permits it. They had to ask Jesus for permission, and it specifically says Jesus granted permission. That's an interesting detail to add if it's not something we're supposed to learn from. Remember how Satan had to have God's permission to go after Job? There are a lot of people who believe more mythology than they do theology. And with that, there's a lot of false teaching that makes it look like God and Satan are essentially equal and opposite enemies locked in this eternal battle for supremacy. Now, there is a battle between God and Satan. Don't question that for a moment. But it's not a battle of equals. Satan is an angel. He was created directly by God, and he is subject to the righteous judgment of God. This legion of demons, though they were under Satan, they could do absolutely nothing until Jesus gave them permission. Now, you might want to say, Jesus, why would you do that? Wouldn't the world be a better place with several thousand fewer demons in it? And here's a chance to send a whole flock of them to the abyss all at once, and you let them go free. Well, the fact that Jesus did not dispatch these demons to the abyss means, and he didn't even send them out of the country, that means that God has a purpose for leaving them in the world for now. You see, letting evil run its course, that's part of the plan of God, through which he will eventually fully showcase his glory. It has always amazed me. And I remember specifically sitting at my desk one day when I was reading something back in my seminary days, and if there had been a light bulb in the room that wasn't lit, it would have gone off with the electricity that came out of my head, or the light bulb would have been over my head, and I realized about the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign, fully in control, even in the midst of a sin-cursed world. Isn't that astounding? That is, well, it'll make your brain overheat enough to light a light bulb. God is glorified by demonstrating His grace in the face of sin, by demonstrating His power in the face of enemies, by demonstrating His mercy in the face of the unrighteousness of the world, in demonstrating His love for men, in redeeming those who believe, even while this world continues under the curse. God is glorified by letting this play out. This isn't the last chapter of the story, mind you, but God is going to get glory. In the meantime, would you understand that in the midst of this, in God's glorious sovereign majesty, God is able to use sin sinlessly? He is able to use the actions even of these demons, even when evil people, including those who are under the direct control of evil unclean spirits and they do evil things, even in the midst of that, God is able to use it all for His plan. Like Romans 8:28 says, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We understand that He absolutely is in control. Like when Joseph confronted his brothers after all the horrible things they had done to him, and he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, God can even use sin sinlessly. Let that sink in a little while, and your brain will overheat, I promise, if you think about that very long. Now, you might not like that part of the plan right now as you understand it, but that's because right now we see it only dimly, and we see through the thick veil of our own sinfulness and through our finite minds and the fact that we dwell in a sin-cursed world that thinks all sideways. But once we see the outcome in eternity, we're going to do nothing but praise God for His infinite majesty and His glory and His goodness through all this. Now, what a scene that is. All the demons left the two men, entered into this gigantic herd of pigs, and all the pigs rushed down the bank and were drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Over the years, I've heard three possible theological explanations for that part of this. One is that this might have been the inspiration for deviled ham. Could have been invented then. Some have said, no, it was a case of suicide. Or it was just one giant swine dive. Now, there's a risk there. Okay, I woke up a couple of you when somebody next to you chuckled. There's a risk in that. You'll go home and you'll remember that. Please promise me when you repeat that, you also tell the rest of the story and who it's about and who the hero of it is. Now, why do this? Well, that's a legitimate question. There's not a specific explanation in Matthew or Mark or Luke, but again, we can make some observations. The text doesn't say it per se, but we can tell that by the death of the pigs, it makes it obvious that the demons were set free to continue their evil practices elsewhere. You might not like that part, as I said, but it's true. Another possible reason is that the dramatic demise of the pigs shows for sure that the demons left the men. It was a clear demonstration of the power of Jesus over the powers of darkness. And by the way, it also shows in what they did to the pigs, the destructive nature of the demons. Now, a herd of pigs that large, in a place as small as that little coastal village of Gerasa, means it was probably a collective effort of many people. It might have been the whole village economy based upon exporting pork. That's a lot of pigs. I'm not sure there were 2,000 people in the whole city. So the death of that whole herd was potentially disastrous to the local economy. But that's perfectly in line with Satan's attitude toward people and toward things that matter to people. And all the better if they could do something really destructive and pin the blame on Jesus as if it was his fault. But don't let yourself get sidetracked by worrying about the pigs or their owners. The most important point is the spectacular evidence that Jesus has absolute power over Satan and his demons. Now, the rest of this incident records two reactions to what happened. We'll only get to one of them this morning, but you might think that logically an event like this would lead to a great outbreak of faith among these Gentiles in the region of Gerasa and Gadara. Maybe it would be like the way all of Nineveh repented when Jonah went there. Ah, but that wasn't the case. Because when you see the man from the tombs and then you see the power of Jesus to deliver him, the next thing you see is the unbelief. This part starts innocently enough. Verse 14, their herdsmen, that is the pig's herdsmen, ran away and reported in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. Well, that just makes sense. If you were hired to care for pigs and all the pigs ran off a cliff and drowned themselves when Jesus let a horde of demons enter into them, I think you would hightail it in to tell your employer and anybody else that would listen what had happened. And they reported this, it says, in the city and in the country. That means all around, and that substantiates the theory that it was the small village near the somewhat larger city. Add to that the demon-possessed man that everyone had been so afraid of for so long, the man or the two men, that no one would come near that place. And you hear now that this has happened. It's no surprise. The people came to see what it was that had happened. Matthew says the whole city came out to meet Jesus. So it's obvious that the report wasn't just about the pigs. It was about Jesus. So, verses 15 and 16. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. What was he always doing before? Running around screaming. Clothed and in his right mind. What was he before? He was naked and absolutely crazy, terrorizing people. The very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Now, ponder that scene. There would have been a little while of peace and quiet after the pigs were dead, and while the herdsmen were away telling everybody who would listen to them. And obviously, during that time, Jesus and the formerly demon-possessed man were sitting and talking, perhaps all of the apostles and the others that were with him. Imagine how curious the apostles and the other believers who were there would have been about that. They were probably chiming in. Yeah, you should have seen it in the synagogue in Capernaum and what Jesus did to the demon there, how the demon just went berserk when Jesus came. They probably added quite a bit to it. So here's the man sitting down instead of running around and screaming, clothed instead of naked, in his right mind instead of a lunatic. And notice the reaction of the people who saw him. They became frightened. That's not unusual for people who see a demonstration of supernatural power. Do you remember the night before this? The storm is raging and they come to Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing? They were afraid of dying, and then Jesus calms the storm, and then it says, and they became very afraid. When you see the finger of God flex anywhere near you, it's terrifying. I find it amusing that the text points out that those who had seen this incident kept describing to their friends what had happened. I can imagine there was plenty of doubting about the story when these guys first came running into town and said, you've got to see this. All the pigs are gone. And this guy did this. I can see him saying, well, yeah, were you drinking something out there? What was going on? And now they're all there, and the people who saw it must have been saying, see? Those are those two guys from the tombs that we've been avoiding for years. See? Those are your pigs bobbing around in the water down there below the cliff. We told you. And that guy, he's the one who made it all happen. Boy, if ever there was a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ that you would think would lead people to faith and repentance, there was never a better situation than this. Oh, but read on. Look at verse 17. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Luke gives an even fuller description. Apparently, there was not one person from that surrounding area that pursued Christ that day. Luke's version 8:37 of Luke, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. Now we're going to come back to this passage. That's as far as I'm going to go for now. But remember last time I said I'd been asked the question, if Jesus cast out demons then, who casts out demons now? And we're going to come back and finish answering that next time. But before we quit today, please make sure you don't go away leaving all of this in the category of what an interesting story from long ago. You know, there are a lot of people today who believe that the reason most people don't believe in Christ is that they haven't seen enough evidence in the form of miracles. And there are people going around trying to conjure up miracles and claim that things are miracles that aren't. The problem is never that there's not enough miracles. The problem is unbelief. The problem is voluntarily remaining in spiritual blindness even when the truth is in front of one's eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, Paul's saying, there's no lack of clarity in what we preach. The veil is on the part of those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Some people don't want to see the light for a very good reason. John 3:19-20 puts it this way. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why did those people want Jesus to leave? Because it made them really uncomfortable to be around pure holiness. The deeply ingrained unbelief of those people, it's hard for us to comprehend in light of what they saw, but what a testimony their reaction is to the total depravity of man. They were constantly afraid of the maniac among the tombs. But when they met the one who exercised the power to deliver the maniac, they were even more afraid of the deliverer. And they wanted him to go away. You see, you can be comfortable with Satan's influences around because he never makes any demands on you about your sin. Satan never confronts your idolatry. He's behind every idol there is. But in the presence of the holiness of Jesus, they just wanted him to go away. Often I've seen people who profess to follow Jesus, but they'll start to get involved in something and they'll stay away from the fellowship for weeks at a time. Why? Because when you're having genuine spirit-led fellowship among people, we provoke each other to love and good deeds. If you don't want to be put out to exercise love toward other people, if you don't want to do good deeds for the glory of God, you won't want to be around people whose presence provokes you in that way. So often people will start down a path and they won't ask for advice. They won't talk to a Christian friend about it. They won't ask a pastor about it. They won't go search the Bible about it. Why? Because in their heart, they know exactly what they're going to find out. It's a bad sign. Do you realize that with these people, there was one thing they wanted and one thing only? Get rid of this guy from the other side. Go away. There was no rejoicing on their part for the deliverance of the man who sat before them, clothed and in his right mind. To the people of that region, apparently, he meant nothing. He was just human trash. They didn't care at all about him. They didn't even go to the apostles and ask for the contact information for Jesus' liability insurance so they could get reparations for their pigs. All they cared about is get rid of that man. Make him go away. The grip of unbelief was so strong. That's all they cared about. They cared about that more than the man who had terrorized them all those years. Now, through the Gospel of Mark, you're getting a good look at the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark told you he was going to present that in verse 1 of chapter 1. Well, what are you doing with it? After all the astounding demonstrations of who he is, you realize this isn't the end of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus topped off all of these demonstrations by going to the cross. And there, he took upon himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve for your sin. He took the eternal punishment for those people who demanded that he get out of town. He did all of that so that you could be saved. Turning to Jesus Christ is what sets you free from the powers of darkness. That's what this is about. Turning to Christ is what causes you to have His righteousness credited to your account, just as if you'd lived His perfect life, because He took the punishment for you as if He had lived your sinful life. So please, don't leave this in the realm of, wow, that's an interesting story. What say you about Jesus? My friend, if there is anything in this world more important to you than knowing Jesus Christ and knowing Him better and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then that's the thing that you need to be delivered from today. That's the thing you need to turn from today. And Christ died so that you can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this spectacular demonstration of the power of your Son over the forces of darkness. Thank you for it along with the rest of the story of his life and death. Now we pray that you will deliver us today from those things which we might have put in a place of misplaced priority in our lives. You know the needs of each heart today. Maybe there is even one or more that has for many years and many visits to church or to churches always thought about how interesting a character this Jesus is and not realizing how desperately they need Him. Meet the need of that heart, we pray, by drawing that one to faith and repentance today. Have Your way among each of us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.